I might preface my sermon remarks this way. There is God and there is Satan. And with God are, we could call them good angels. The elect angels, that's a term that's used in 1 Timothy 5, verse 21. Those that in a period of probation did not sin, did not fall, and are confirmed in a state of holiness, they will never displease God or fail to serve Him. But with Satan, there are, we could call them the bad angels. They are those who fell with Him. They are confirmed in a state of evil and wickedness. They will never change. They'll never get any better. There is going on at this time a cosmic warfare. We can't see it. We can't hear it. But we are involved in it. And that becomes clear when we read Scripture. When we read Daniel, for example, gives us glimpses of what's going on. Here in Ephesians, there's been reference to it. And perhaps the place that it's most clear is the book of Job, the first two chapters, where you see God and Satan and the discussion they have about God's servant, Job. And I just preface the message with this because that's why this is so important. This is our study of spiritual warfare is important because this cosmic warfare is going on. It always has been. And it will continue until Christ returns, and that will bring an end to it. So we really need this instruction. We need this armor that Paul is presenting to us that God has made available so that we can resist the devil. We can stand in the schemes that he is using to try to overthrow God's work, to overthrow the church, to destroy our lives. He can't accomplish any of it, but he is certainly at work trying. Now, we've looked at three of the spiritual pieces of armor, and I've mentioned that in each case, there's two interpretations given by equally fine commentators as what exactly is meant by these pieces. For instance, the belt of truth. Of course, the belt, remember, was important to the Roman soldier because he could gird up his tunic in that, which is necessary if he's going to run, if he's going to engage in battle. The worst thing that could happen is you get tripped up on your garment and you fall on your face. So the belt was very necessary for that. As to truth, the belt of truth, one view says that truth here represents our sincerity. As it says in Psalm 51, God is seeking truth in the inner being. And certainly we cannot expect to stand against Satan when we are insincere or disingenuous. The other view, and the one that I myself feel is the better view, is that the truth that is spoken of here is the Word of God, that it is Scripture, the message of salvation and other things as well. But I would see a certain tie to the two because it is a people who adhere to the Word of God, who meditate in it day and night, are going to have a sincerity in their walk with Christ. Or the second piece of the armor, the breastplate of righteousness. Remember, the breastplate was meant to protect the soldier's heart and lungs and liver, the trunk of his body, as it were. One view would say that this represents integrity of lifestyle. Now, once again, I think we can realize without that, we're going to be defeated by the devil, surely. But the other view, the one again that this would be the preferred view, I think, is that the breastplate of righteousness really refers to the imputed righteousness of Christ. That righteousness which he imputes to us graciously, where we understand that Christ, we've imputed our sin to him on the cross and it's gone because he's paid for it. He took our punishment. And at the same time, graciously, as God sees it, the righteousness of Christ, he lived a perfect life, it is imputed to us. And that's what's represented here in the breastplate of righteousness. Again, it seems to me you could link the two together, because it's a people who recognize this great truth of imputation of such perfect standing to us before God, who, out of gratitude, want to have a more integrity-filled time kind of lifestyle. So last week we looked at the shoes that the Roman soldier wore, with the cleats that were the thing that made these shoes unique and gave him the ability to stand and not slip and slide all over. The readiness given by the gospel of peace, one view is that this represents our readiness to evangelize. I think it was James Boyce said, "We wear our shoes that we wear take us to places we can do evangelism." But the other view, and perhaps you remember D. Martin Lloyd-Jones was rather emphatic, that's not what is spoken of, is the fact that this good news of peace means so much to us. We have peace with God through Christ. We have peace within, knowing that we're secure in our Savior. And it even creates peace with other people, like Paul wrote about in Ephesians, how God brought Jews and Gentiles together to love one another. This gives us a sure footing of confidence. And if I want to try to tie the two views together here, I think basically we could say that if we have that sort of confidence in Christ to be able to withstand the devil's schemes, it may promote our desire to be more evangelistic. So now we come to the fourth article, the shield of faith. I'm happy to tell you there's no difference of opinion on this one. Everybody sees it the same way. That what is being spoken of here is faith as a shield. We have confidence in our God. We know we can trust him. We know he's going to provide for you. We know he's going to take care of us. He's going to enable us to stand against the devil. Now, thinking of the Roman soldier's shield, I'm not sure if I know how to pronounce this word right. I could ask Brenda, because I think you know some Latin, but scutum, have you ever heard that word? This is what this shield was called in Latin, was the scutum. Actually, the Roman soldier was acquainted with two shields. They had the little one, which was more for hand-to-hand combat, or a sword in one hand and the shield in the other. That's not what Paul is thinking of here. This is a really big shield, called the scutum. It was oblong in shape, at least as they refined this shield. It became oblong. It was about 4.5 feet long, 2 feet wide. See, it's big enough he can really kind of get behind this whole thing. This shield had two layers of wood glued together. Then it was covered with linen and animal hide and bound with iron. And the purpose of putting the hide on it was that it could be dipped in water and thoroughly made wet, so that if somebody was shooting arrows that had been dipped in pitch and set on fire, and these arrows are being shot at the soldiers, if they hit this large shield, they would be extinguished because of the wet leather. Now, I read a little bit about how the Romans used this particular type of large shield. They would line up in a whole line of soldiers with all these shields. Shields right even touching each other. And they would be in lines like this, facing the enemy, line upon line upon line. So the enemy's looking, he's seeing all these shields. A man who wrote a commentary on Ephesians, A. Skevington Wood, I'm quoting him, he said, "Soldiers often fought side by side with a solid wall of shields." And James Boyce wrote, These advancing columns of a Roman army were called phalanxes, and they were the terror of Rome's enemies. So just imagine, here's the Roman army coming, line after line. You see these shields, and by the way, they're holding the shield in one hand. They've got a spear in the other, and this is what's coming at you. And if somehow you survive the first line, there's a second line, and a third line, and a fourth line. And indeed, I guess it was terrifying. Now, of course, in battle, artillery are used to soften up the infantry, the big guns. Of course, there weren't any guns there. But in ancient warfare, the archers provided this softening up. And so imagine you're in the Roman army, you've got your shield, but you look up and you see hundreds, thousands of arrows coming up to you all at once. Well, you get behind the shield until that assault has ended. I found this quote. After the siege of Dyrrhachium, Sceva counted no less than 220 darts sticking into his shield. So the assault could be fierce. But this particular shield was evidently very, very effective to thwart these volleys of arrows. And so when Paul speaks here of the shield of faith, this is what is given to us, this faith, to thwart these darts that Satan casts at us. We'll kind of enumerate some of what that is here in a little bit. But the spiritual armor, then, what it really represents by this metaphor, it is a general confidence in God. If we have this shield of faith up, we have confidence that God can be trusted. We know that God can be counted on. He's given us many, many promises, and he's going to fulfill those promises. They will not fail. The reason they will not fail is because of the character of God. Let's look at a few verses here that I think are interesting because they speak of God as our shield. Would you turn to Proverbs chapter 30? Proverbs 30, verse 5. Every word of God proves true. He is a shield to those who take refuge in him. And notice the connection here. We'll see it in another passage too. The connection between the Word of God and God who is our shield. Because it's these promises that where we find the shelter. He is a shield to those who take refuge in him. That's what we want to do. That's what that Roman soldier did. When he saw those arrows coming, he took refuge behind that shield and he was protected. Look also in this book of Psalms, chapter 3, verse 3. But you, O Lord, are a shield about me, my glory, and the lifter of my head. Just a comment here in the notes of this Bible. Lifter of my head is an expression of encouragement. God indeed is an encouragement to us. And the shield, you are a shield about me. The Roman soldier had the shield in front of him. This almost pictures this, the shields all over, everywhere, covering us to the sides, the back, and God is our shield. And then one more verse. If you turn to Psalm 18, verse 30. This God, his way is perfect. The word of the Lord proves true. He is a shield for all those who take refuge in him. That's a good verse. And notice again the connection, this connection here between God as our shield and the word. Because it's as he fulfills his promises to us that we can have such confidence in him. It's a sad thing to lose confidence. Sometimes that happens to us. I was thinking as I was preparing this sermon about a person I knew who lost her confidence. And I'm just wondering if any of you who've been in this fellowship for a long time remember my Aunt Anna. Norma, do you remember her? Okay, vaguely, or Brenda, this was a long time ago. But my Aunt Anna was a very extraordinary person. She was a teacher. She never married, and she was a wonderful teacher. She won an award, and I wish I could check this out, but I'm almost 100% true that this is what it was. She was chosen as the Teacher of the Year for the state of Kansas one year. And she actually asked her administrators to give her the students nobody else wanted. Give her the problem students, give her the ones who didn't really want to show up anyway. And somehow she could motivate those kids. She was extraordinary. The other extraordinary thing about her was that she was a world traveler. She just went everywhere. All summer, when she wasn't teaching, she's out traveling. And she came and visited our family occasionally here. And then one day that all changed. And it changed because right outside the church here, she fell on the sidewalk and got hurt. And she went home to Hutchinson, Kansas, and never traveled anywhere again. She just quit. She totally lost her confidence to go anywhere. And sad to say, her health was kind of downhill after that. She was getting quite elderly at the time. But I always think of her when I think of someone who really lost their confidence. And we must not lose our confidence in our God. He is a shield, our protector, and a shield about us. God is the object of our faith. That's important to understand that. This is, our faith is in our God. He's the object of faith. And that's the value of theology. That's the value of learning doctrine, because when we learn the attributes of God, for example, we learn that God is omniscient, omnipotent, immutable, eternal, self-sustaining, all the things that we learn, doctrines about God, we learn how trustworthy He is. We learn that He indeed can't fail us. He won't fail us. And as we read the Bible, we learn these many, many promises of God. And as we read the Bible and we see God working in people's lives and situations, we see Him in action. And we see Him caring for His people. And so, faith, that's the essence of our faith, is our trust. He's the object of the faith, His trustworthiness and what we've learned about Him. Let's turn to Romans 8, just list some of the darts that He casts at His people, our people, or not His people, but God's people. And here in Romans 8, I'm just choosing a list here. We don't necessarily associate these things with the darts of Satan, but I think we well could. We understand that many of the things that happen to us happen by God's design for our good. But perhaps there's more that comes to us from Satan's hand than we would recognize, and here's some things that he'd love to do. In Romans 8, verse 35, who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Well, he certainly wants to do that. Shall tribulation, distress, persecution? I've mentioned how Satan's first attack would be to deceive. If that doesn't work, he'll just outright persecute people. Famine, nakedness, danger, sword. Any of these things can be the darts that Satan hurls at us. Temptations. He is the tempter. Remember, he tempted Jesus in the wilderness. Temptations to moral sin, to ethical sin. And kind of the ultimate temptation to get someone to leave the faith. Oh, he'd love to do that. But it's as we focus on God, focus on who he is and what he has said to us, that our faith can stand secure. Let's look here in Romans at chapter 4, the example of Abraham. Because we understand Abraham as a man of a true faith. And you think about Abraham and the Abrahamic covenant, just to prod this in your thinking about the promises God made to Abraham in Genesis 12, Genesis 15, Genesis 17, Genesis 22. These are all key passages where God makes and reaffirms his promises to Abraham. He said, Abraham, I will make you a great nation. And of course, for Abraham to become a great nation, he has to have offspring. He has to have a son. And that offspring is going to have a lot of offspring. He says, I will make of you a great nation. Later on, he will say, I'll make you a father of nations, plural. He said, I will make your name great. And he says, in you all the families of the earth will be blessed. And Paul interprets that for us in Galatians, that has happened since Christ, a descendant of Abraham as to the flesh, has blessed all the nations by bringing salvation unto the people of God. So here's the great promise. He's going to become a great nation. His descendants will. He's going to have offspring. And yet, where's the offspring? Look at Romans 4, verse 18. In hope, he believed against hope that he should become the father of many nations, as he had been told. So shall your offspring be. He did not weaken in faith when he considered his own body, which was as good as dead, since he was about 100 years old, or when he considered the barrenness of Sarah's womb. No distrust made him waver concerning the promise of God, but he drew strong in his faith as he gave glory to God, being fully convinced that God was able to do what he had promised. That is why his faith was counted to him as righteousness. So here's a man with a promise from God. He gets older, he gets older, he gets older. He's now almost 100. He's past being able to produce offspring. His wife is so old, she cannot possibly conceive. But he kept believing God was able to do what he had promised. That's faith. That's faith because the faith is in the God who promised. And the God who promised, we know he can be depended upon. And not only was this faith true of Abraham, but turn to Hebrews 11. It was also in his wife, Sarah, and her faith is commented on here. In Hebrews 11, verse 11. By faith, Sarah herself received power to conceive, even when she was past the age, since she considered him faithful who had promised. Therefore, from one man and him as good as dead were born descendants as many as the stars of heaven and as many as the innumerable grains of sand by the seashore. It took many, many years for God's promise to be fulfilled, but Abraham continued to believe that it would. So what are some of the promises that we want to count upon? And Satan would cast darts at us to get us to not believe them. Turn to Jude 24, that little one chapter letter right before Revelation. Jude 24 and 25. There's a great promise here. Now to him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to present you blameless before the presence of his glory with great joy, to the only God, our Savior, through Jesus Christ our Lord, be glory, majesty, dominion, and authority before all time and now and forever. Amen. God is able to keep us from stumbling. We will stay in the faith because he is gracious to keep us in his hand. Christ and the Father both. He will someday think of this. I don't know how you feel about yourself right now, your present walk with the Lord. He's going to present you blameless before the presence of his glory, and there will be great joy over this because you're blameless in Christ. Now, that's not an encouragement to sin, by the way. That's encouragement to turn from sin in gratitude. And look at verse 25. I just wanted you to notice here the praise that goes to God because of this. Wherever we see our doctrine and appreciate our doctrine, it leads always to doxology. We see that right here in this little passage. Look at 1 Peter chapter 5. I want to read this passage because it mentions the devil in it. 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 8. I'm going to read for ways here. And notice how similar Peter's wording is to Paul's. Be sober-minded, be watchful. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion, seeking someone to devour. Resist him, firm in your faith, knowing that the same kinds of suffering are being experienced by your brotherhood throughout the world. And after you have suffered a little while, the God of all grace, who has called you to his eternal glory in Christ, will himself restore, confirm, strengthen, and establish you. To him be the dominion forever and ever. Amen. Notice this stands out to me here in verse 10. The God who has called you to his eternal glory in Christ. He has called you. That's effectual calling, by the way. He has called you. He called you out of death unto life, unto faith in Christ. He did that. And he's not done yet. And you will come to eternal glory. This is a promise. And this is something that Satan would have us doubt and turn away from. But the shield of faith will hold to that which he has promised. Look at 1 John chapter 5. Mentions our faith as well. Verse 4. 1 John 5, 4 says, for everyone who has been born of God overcomes the world, and this is the victory that has overcome the world, our faith. God would have us have faith to believe that we can overcome all of our enemies, the world, the flesh, and the devil, not in ourselves, but in Jesus Christ. And just one more here. Turn to Romans chapter 8. Another basic but important promise, and again, one of those verses that I'd suggest you memorize if you haven't. How wonderful is this? Romans 8, verse 1. There is, therefore, no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. And why is that? It's because Christ has taken all of our condemnation in our place on the cross. Again, that's not a license to sin. And yes, it is true that we do sin sometimes and we must repent and turn from that sin. But that's exactly the time when the accuser of the brethren wants to accuse you and wants you to feel guilty and wants to separate you from your God. Go back to this verse. Hold to this promise that there is no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. And finally, I just mentioned maybe one other passage. I don't think we'll turn to it, but it's a well-known passage of when Jesus came down from the Mount of Transfiguration. And, of course, this incident at the foot of the mountain with the little boy who was demon-possessed is found in Matthew and Mark and Luke. But Mark is the one who mentions here Jesus' discussion with the father of this boy. And Jesus said, all things are possible to him who believes. And do you remember what the father said? I believe. Help my unbelief. And I just mentioned that because I think sometimes we feel that way. Yes, I believe. I know God's promises. I believe. But boy, my faith is weak. We need to truly trust in our God and the sufficiency of our God. And this is that shield of faith. And may we carry it and bear it and be protected by it. And as we read the scriptures and read these promises of God, may we hold to them and we will have the shield of faith in place. Satan, I guarantee you, he's going to cast arrows at you and some of them are fiery, but the shield of faith can absorb them all and you can be kept safe. And we are moving slow here because of the fact I think this is such an important subject. So next week we'll look at the next piece of the armor, which is the helmet of salvation. We'll see what that entails. And I think once again I can guarantee all of my favorite commentators are of the same opinion on this one. So continue to read and study and learn God's promises and keep the faith.